One.
Pardon my absence for a second. I have to turn that fan off or I dry up, so thank you for that. It's good to see everybody here this morning. And I'd like to say I'm so grateful for the music that we have here at Grace Bible Chapel, for Wendell, all your efforts, and for Roger, who puts together the music and usually leads us, and for Pat and the girls who provide us such sweet melodies, and the songs that we sing. I love the older hymns because they lift the mind and the heart and prepare us to worship the Lord. So I'm grateful for that. Thank you all for that. Well, we find ourselves again this morning in Luke as we're marching through his gospel. We continue in this Christmas in September sort of thing, and it looks like we're going to have a little bit of that in October as well, as we won't finish the narrative today. But that's all right. Last time together, we saw the birth of Christ. So here were Joseph and Mary, these two young devoted Israelites who were living by faith in God, who had just recently had their entire world turned upside down, hadn't they? Only a few months earlier, less than a year, life was quiet, simple, full of promise, as they lived in relative anonymity up north in that small Galilean town of Nazareth. And I imagine, as far as anybody in that day who knew them would suspect, their life, their future really didn't look like it was going to change much, when all of a sudden God stepped into their lives in a very big way, didn't he? God's messenger Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a child, and through the miraculous power of God's Holy Spirit. And then Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph was also visited by Gabriel. And he tells Joseph not to fear, that Mary hasn't been unfaithful to him, but that she has been chosen by God to bear the Son of God, and that her child will be the one who saves his people from their sins. This kind of revelation from God is no doubt exciting and joyous, but it came with no shortage of challenges. In the eyes of the people, Mary was now shamefully pregnant before marriage, and their future no longer looked the same. But God strengthened them through this, through his Holy Spirit and through the fellowship with others. Mary went and saw Elizabeth, her cousin. Well, eventually we come to the point where the time came for Jesus to be born. And that's what we saw last time, as we focused on God's sovereignty over the time and events of the day, as well as over even the people of the day, from the greatest to the smallest. Here were these mighty rulers, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, shaping history, moving nations and peoples through their decrees. And then there's this seemingly insignificant young Jewish couple, Mary and Joseph, all of which would play such a significant role in God's redemptive plan. It was because of those two rulers of the day who sought to number the people, most likely for taxation purposes, it was because of that Mary and Joseph were forced to travel at a time which I'm sure seemed rather inopportune. But we saw that in fact it wasn't bad timing, but it was actually perfect timing. Not on behalf of the rulers, but perfect timing on behalf of God, who was behind the scenes directing events and guiding all along. It was by the providence of God that Joseph and Mary would find themselves just outside of Jerusalem, in this little town of Bethlehem, at the time when Jesus was to be born. Through what would have appeared to most as a series of seemingly unconnected events and circumstances, God was actually orchestrating everything, down to the smallest detail. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, would not come into this world surrounded by the comforts of wealth or received with honor and respect or draped in the robes of a king. No, the Creator himself, the second person of the Trinity, is born into poverty, rejected from the main house, relegated to be born in the place where animals were kept, where after having been born, all his mother had to lay him in was a manger, which is simply a feeding trough for animals. What does all this tell us about God? one so mighty, one so awesome and so capable, who could have sent his son in a spectacular display of power, surrounded by legions of angels and arrayed in all the glories of heaven. But instead, he sends him in these lowly circumstances. What is he communicating to us by the manner in which Jesus is born? Well, I think we could come up with quite a few answers. Certainly, God is displaying to us in the birth of Christ his love and his compassion for us, and that he would become one of us. He's showing us his power and his wisdom through this miraculous virgin conception and birth, and through his sovereignty over the events. And I suppose there's many other things we could say, but what jumps off the page to me, what I think we should all recognize, is that God is communicating to us tremendous humility. Tremendous, infinite humility. And that will be in part our focus this morning, as we see humble parents give birth in humble circumstances that leads to a humble birth announcement. Oh, it's the greatest announcement that could have ever been made, the birth of the Savior. But God wraps it in humility. We'll begin by looking at this terrifying visit that they experience by the angel, who gives a terrific announcement, and it's followed by tremendous praise. And what we see throughout Jesus' birth is amazing and infinite condescension on behalf of God, in that the infinite and the holy God would enter into humanity, becoming one of us, born an infant, who hungers and thirsts, who grows weary and tired, who feels pain and sorrow, and who would eventually even suffer death. We see a tremendous act of humility in this. In the circumstances of his birth, the most important child ever born to mankind, the Son of God, was born in a remote village to poor Jewish parents in almost complete obscurity. Now, there are children born like this every day around the world, even today, to common people all over the world, and no one apart from the very few that are involved know anything about it or even care. And then there are those births by rulers and the wealthy and celebrities that everybody hears about. In the ancient days, the kings and the powerful people would send forth their heralds all throughout the lands announcing the birth of the prince or their child. And today, the same kinds of announcements are made through press conferences, because we have this worldwide journalism, or they do it themselves through posts on Facebook and Instagram and I suppose sending out tweets and all of that stuff. Kings and rulers and wealthy and self-important people today make a lot of noise when they have a child. They want the whole world to know just how blessed we are that they have reproduced. That's what it seems like anyway. One would expect that the announcement of the birth of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, should go out from the mountaintops to all. That it should be made immediately known to kings and rulers and the wealthy and the powerful and the religious elites, such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and priests. But as often is the case, what we find is that God does things in unexpected ways. He doesn't announce the birth of Jesus in this way, but like everything else about his birth, his announcement comes wrapped in humility and condescension, because God didn't send his son to be part of the world's elite, but to be embraced by kings and rulers, to those that think they have it all. He came for the humble, the lowly, and the nobodies of this world. He came to heal the sick and to mend the lame. Now with that, I realize I forgot to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. So join me silently, if you would, as I do that now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We praise you, Father, that we have the opportunity to come together as a people, to fellowship and enjoy the sweet time that we have, and to do so in relative peace. We come to look into your word and behold wonderful things from your law. And we come, Father, to be encouraged and built up in a most holy faith. We come, Father, to see Jesus. And so we ask this morning, Lord, that you would do that for us, and by the power of your Spirit, you would strengthen me to do what I am so unworthy to do, which is proclaim your word to your people. And I pray, Father, that it would go forth boldly, and that it would go forth in truth, and that it would be edifying to us all, glorifying to you and your Son. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Christ came for those who recognize they have nothing, nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing to offer. God sent his Son, in a word, to save sinners. It is appropriate then that when Jesus was born, God didn't send his angels to announce it to the proud and the self-righteous, but to the lowly and the humble. And we pick up right there, here in verses 8 and 9. Luke writes, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. God chooses to announce the birth of Christ to a group of humble, filthy, stinking shepherds, right? Now let's try and understand just a little bit about first century shepherds. How many of us have heard that shepherds in this day were the most despised or horribly despised people? Like perhaps only lepers and tax collectors were worse than shepherds. Well, this is true to an extent, but not really. It's a little bit out of sequence with, I think, what the Bible presents shepherds in this day, as well as what history tells us. And allow me to explain. Sheep were obviously a very critical part of life in Israel, were they not? Absolutely, especially first century Israel. They provided wool for clothing. They provided milk and meat for food. And most importantly, they were part of the sacrificial system there in the temple in Jerusalem. Twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, a lamb was offered as a symbol of the people's constant need for remission for their sins. And that's not even to mention all the lambs that were offered in sacrifice on Passover once a year. Josephus, in his writings, wrote about the year 66 A.D., and he said that he estimated 250,000, or a little more than that, 250,000 lambs slaughtered on Passover that year. I mean, that's remarkable. That's horrific. I mean, I can't even imagine the smell and the sounds and the blood. So the point is, the sheep were vital to life in Israel, and therefore shepherding those sheep was understandably a very important job. Very important. And for most of Israel's history, it was an honorable profession. In the Old Testament, we find many shepherds, don't we? Sure. I mean, just to name a few, Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac and Jacob were both shepherds. King David, we learned this morning, was a shepherd. These men were held in high esteem by the Jews, and the fact that they were shepherds did not take away from that. Even God is referred to in the Old Testament as a shepherd. The people crying out to him in Psalm 80 begin, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." And of course, we all are familiar probably with Psalm 23, the song that speaks of the Messiah. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters." Even God refers to himself in the Old Testament as a shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, in verse 11, he says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them." And then in verse 15, he says, "I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord." And then further down in verse 23, speaking about the coming Messiah, he says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." And of course, this is after David's life. This is long after David. So he's speaking of the coming David, the Messiah. He says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So there in the Old Testament, God identifies both himself and the future king, Messiah, as a good shepherd of Israel. Clearly, being a shepherd was not traditionally seen as a dishonorable thing. But over time, that did eventually change. Shepherds did eventually begin to develop a very bad reputation. There are Jewish writings that condemn and criticize shepherds as a group of untrustworthy thieves. But those writings didn't come about until 200 years after this. The Mishnah, which is the codification of all the Jewish oral tradition, all those laws that the Pharisees put upon the people, that wasn't published till the end of the second century, 200 years after Christ lived. And in the Mishnah, in Book Kiddushin, it says a man should not teach his son or allow his son to be a driver of donkeys, of cattle, a sailor, or a shepherd, because these are the professions of robbers. And I think there's a couple other in there. But again, all that stuff came later. There's no real indication that the shepherds in this day were seen in such poor light. In fact, the New Testament, which was written in the first century, shepherds are mostly written about in a very positive light. Even Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd, an obvious reference back to Ezekiel 34. And this was not seen as an offensive role. Nobody was shocked that he would suggest such a thing. So in this day, when Jesus was born, it's possible, I suppose, that such a negative opinion about shepherds had already begun to be established, but the Bible and history suggest that it mostly developed long after Christ's life and ministry on earth. That being said, however, shepherds in this day certainly were a very humble group of men. They were poor and common and lowly. And I'm sure it was then as it is today that those who work with their hands, who get dirty all day long, who smell of sweat and animals in the fields, well, they're probably not accepted into society quite the same as others. They're not considered as important as they truly are. So in this day and age, in Luke chapter 2, it would seem that as a whole, they had yet to develop such a horrible reputation, but they were definitely a lowly class of men, humble and poor, and did not fit into society well. In any case, these are not the people to whom the Jews would have expected God to announce the birth of his son. So what does Luke tell us about these shepherds here in verse 8? He says, in the same region, there were some shepherds. What region? Well, it's the region of Bethlehem. Luke gives us this very important detail about them. Because their flocks were in or around Bethlehem, we can speculate that they were raising lambs that were specifically to be used in that temple sacrifice. You see, Bethlehem was only about 5 or 5.5 miles outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And being the city of David, where David raised his flocks, I mean, it was good land for raising sheep. And even in this day, it was where the temple lambs, where the priests kept the flocks of the temple lambs to be used in all those sacrifices. So these shepherds were quite possibly keeping watch over the very lambs that would be offered in sacrifice to the temple. These were important flocks. Important flocks. And the shepherds whose job it was to look after these important lambs were mostly devout men who longed for the coming of the Messiah. I mean, their whole life was centered around this unblemished firstborn lamb, whose one purpose was to die as a propitiation for their sins. So they took their job seriously. They had to be dedicated so that no matter what, rain, sleet, snow, shine, sounds like the postman, they were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock. They did this all night long, it says, keeping watch. Literally, it's keeping watches, plural. The night was divided into several watches, and you see this, that's common, we understand this. When I was in the Army, we had guard duty, and you had certain watches. You slept for a while, and then you had to get up and take your turn. So no doubt some of these men were sleeping, and some were on duty guarding the sheep, when suddenly God interrupts their night. Here in verse 9, he says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Can you imagine this scene? Have you ever been out in the countryside at night? There's not really a whole lot going on, is there? No. It tends to be pretty quiet and still, and it's dark. It's very dark out there. I mean, today we have to go pretty far outside of the city to get away from all the light that you know, the cities put into the atmosphere. But back then, the whole world was shrouded in darkness at night. They didn't have the electricity we have. And so there they were in the calm and quiet darkness of night. It's just another night on the job when all of a sudden this tremendous light bursts forth and this majestic angel appears surrounded by the brilliant glory of the Lord. And it says, "And they were terribly frightened." I think that's quite an understatement. You know, this made me think of my daughter likes to sneak up on me in my office while I'm working. I'll be typing and engrossed in what I'm doing, and she'll just appear, and I'll pick my head up, and it always gives me a startle because she's just standing there silently. Well, my heart skips a beat when my cute little daughter shows up. Imagine what it must have been like for these shepherds. I'm surprised they didn't have a heart attack. And from what Luke writes here, it sounds like they almost did. They were terribly frightened, it says. Literally in the Greek, it's they feared with great fear. That's what it means. And this reminds us, of course, of the priest Zacharias back in the temple in chapter 1 when he was in the darkness of the holy place, right? With the only light, the dim light of the lampstand danced around the room through the wisps of the smoke that came off the incense. And then all of a sudden it says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." Ripped him. Fear is the natural response by men when the glory of the Lord is revealed, even when that glory is only by reflection. We remember Moses, right? When he came down from the mountain, being in the presence of God's Shekinah glory, and his face shone from God's glory such that the people were afraid, and they said, go away from us, veil your face. So that's what he did. That same fear that gripped the Israelites in the wilderness and Zacharias in the temple was the same fear that gripped these shepherds as this angel appeared, flooding the area with the light of God's glory. And what do you suppose they thought was about to happen? I mean, angels just don't pop in and visit very often. In fact, all they knew about angels visiting was what they heard from the Old Testament. And sure, sometimes in the Old Testament when angels arrived, it was for positive things. They came to minister and strengthen God's people, or to guide the wayward, or to fight for or protect his people, or to be witnesses to or messengers of God's revelation. But oftentimes they came with terrifying consequences. They came to rebuke and warn those who were disobedient to the Lord, or worse yet, to bring terrible, awesome judgment upon people. We can remember the first Passover and the angel of the Lord that came to bring God's judgment upon the firstborn sons who were not protected by the blood of the Lamb. In Psalm 78, in verses 44 to 51, the psalmist describes several of God's judgments upon Israel, And this is all for their ungratefulness and for their rebellion throughout the years. And in verse 49, he says, "He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels." The appearance of this angel amidst the brilliance of God's glory strikes fear in the hearts of these men. For one, they don't know why he's there, but more importantly, they were overcome by fear, because any time sinful men or women are faced with the holiness of God's glory, they're overcome with fear. For in our fallen state, we are absolutely unworthy to be in the presence even of the reflection of God's glory. like Gideon and Manoah, who both upon recognizing that they had been in the presence of the Lord, they cried out in fear, or Job, who when he repents in dust and ashes, when he finally sees God with eyes of faith, and then there's Isaiah in chapter 6. We remember that in the throne room, and what does he cry out? I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And Peter, simply by witnessing Jesus exercising his divine power over creation in that miracle when he filled the nets with fish, he cries out, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When the glorious light of God's holiness reveals to sinful man just how wretched and filthy he truly is, the reaction is always shame and terror. And rightly so. These shepherds, they knew they were sinners. They'd spent their whole lives tending to these lambs that were to be used as a sacrifice for their sins. But now, faced with the splendor of the glory of God shining around this angel, they see how wretched and unworthy they truly are. And they feared with great fear. So the angel quickly reassures them here. Just as Gabriel had done to Zacharias, we read in verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" He hasn't come in judgment. That's good news, right? But he's come to bring the good news. The good news. It's the Greek word eugalizo. Evangelio. My goodness, my tongue is tied this morning. You know, the good news, the gospel, this is the verb form of that, and it's used 54 times in the New Testament to speak of preaching the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And that's our word here. This angel has not come in judgment, but he's come to preach the gospel, the good news. The good news from heaven. And what is that good news? A Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. He has come. And not just a good teacher, not just another prophet like the world likes to make Jesus out to be, but a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah. It means the chosen one, the anointed one. Lord means the one who is sovereign. It's a way of calling Christ God. Together it means that Jesus is both God and King. Jesus is God's anointed one, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king, and not just any prophet, priest, or king. He is the Lord God himself in the flesh. He is the Savior. And so let me ask you a very, very difficult question. Why do we need a Savior? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. We need a Savior because we need to be saved, right? God has made this so very clear to us through his word that we are all born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. From God's perspective, there are no basically good people, inherently good people in this world. God's word tells us very clearly that no one is righteous, not even one. None who understand, none who seek after God, all have turned aside and become useless. None who do good, no, not even one, Paul says in Romans 3. Paul continues that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture is clear that we are all condemned under the law of God. And you know what? When you look at yourself, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we're honest with ourselves, if we haven't seared our conscience so thoroughly by repetitive sin, if we can do that, if we can be honest with ourselves, you'll find that your own conscience cries out against you, confirming that this is true. None of us can stand before God and say that we measure up to his perfect holy standard. Apart from God's help, we are hopeless, lost, and damned for our sins. We need to to be saved. And the good news is God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, to save sinners like you and I. In Jesus, God has raised up his power of salvation for us, accomplishing redemption for his people, saving us from our enemies, and rescuing us from death. The condemned are pardoned in Christ. That's good news. The dirty are washed clean in Christ. The sick are made well. The blind are made to see. The wayward and lost are brought near. All in Christ. There could be no greater announcement. No greater news. God has kept his promise. He has come to restore what was lost and redeem a people unto himself. Oh, what joy there is to know that the Savior has come. And joy is part of salvation, is it not? Should be a big part of salvation. Even the anticipation of God's salvation should bring joy. And we see that in the announcement to Zacharias when he's telling him of his son, John, the forerunner of the Christ. He says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth." Joy is part of salvation. Now, I know sometimes in our lives it can be very difficult to feel joy, can't it? So difficult. Life in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies, it really has a way of sapping our joy, doesn't it? Sure. But, you know, God wants us to have joy. God finds joy in saving us. In Luke 15, in verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There is joy, great joy in heaven at the salvation of just one sinner. God finds so much joy in saving you that in Isaiah 53, he even goes as far as to say that God was pleased to crush Jesus Christ on our behalf. How could we not be a joyous people? If Christ is yours, then your greatest need is met. Your debt has been paid. Your sin has been erased. And to you has been given the right to be called a son of God. How amazing is that? How joyous is that? And with that comes all the riches of heaven. And more importantly, you've been given freely the righteousness we also desperately need to stand in the presence of our holy God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy." We find joy in knowing the Lord, in knowing that we are redeemed, in knowing that he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. We find joy in being together, in fellowship. We talked this morning, as our brother led us through the Psalms, about the fellowship of joy that Israel experienced in the house of the Lord. And he mentioned to us that over time they became confused and they lost their joy as they fell into corruption and idleness. And they tried to replace that joy with legalism and conforming to the world. And we as today, as Christians, we need to learn from that and be careful not to follow in their footsteps, because we too look forward with joy to the return of our Lord. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look forward to his return, and we must guard ourselves that we don't take our salvation lightly, that it just becomes humdrum. We need to be reminded over and over again, feed on the Word. I know it's all too easy to lose joy in life, which is why we do need to be reminded over and over again of all we have in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you know him, if you are in Christ, then you are redeemed. Redeemed! What a joyous word that is. Our hearts should be overflowing with joy as we sing that hymn, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. A child and forever, his child and forever I am." I ask you, do you remember what you've been saved from? Do you remember? If you've forgotten, all you have to do is look around the world at all those stumbling around in darkness and sin and know that we too once walked as they do. We too were once condemned as they were. What joy we should have knowing that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. We should be a people marked by joy. I can't ever talk about joy without thinking of our dear brother, Paul O'Dell, who went on to be with the Lord, I think last year, 90-something years old, 93, 94. That man just exuded joy all the time, almost all the time. He was a man. We should be marked by joy. People should look at us and say, you know, those people at Grace Bible Chapel, they're such a joyous people. They have such joy in them. And our joy should motivate us to share this good news with others, shouldn't it? Of course it should. I mean, if it's really good news to you, then why wouldn't you share that with others? To us has been given the keys of heaven. We have the answers to what everyone in this world is looking for, even if they don't realize it. May I encourage us all, myself included, to constantly meditate on the good news that Jesus has come. May we shod our feet with the gospel of peace, such that no matter what this world throws at us, we stand firm in joy. Now, these shepherds must have been so overcome, first by terror and then by amazement and followed by joy. And I imagine probably a little bit of bewilderment, too, that God would announce the birth of his son to these common lowly shepherds. So the angel gives them this sign here in verse 12. He says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." God gives them this sign to confirm this message. And the sign isn't so much that they're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths, but that he'll be lying in a manger. That's an extremely unusual thing. Not a royal palace, not in a temple, but in a feeding trough for animals. Consider how these shepherds would have seen this. These shepherds who cared for the firstborn lambs that would be sacrificed. This child who has come to be the Lamb of God, offered up freely for the sins of the people, finds his first earthly resting place in a feeding trough. I suppose in that, there's a hint of the reality that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, isn't he? Come to offer himself that we might find life through him. We take in Christ. We feed on the word of God, relying on his power, his life, his righteousness, his love, his wisdom. It is fitting that he be presented this way, for he shall offer himself to the hungry, to the humble, and to the poor. We've seen these common, humble shepherds receive this terrifying visit that quickly turns into terrific news. And we're running out of time, so I don't think we're going to get to the last point in our bulletin today. So next Lord's Day, we're going to look together at the reaction to this gospel of Jesus Christ. First, the tremendous praise by these host of angels, and then by the shepherds themselves. But what we've learned so far here in chapter 2 is that God is sovereign over time, history, and all things. He orchestrates everything to bring about his perfect will. We've seen this morning that God places great emphasis on humility, doesn't he? Humility, both in the manner in which Jesus Christ is born, but also in to whom he chooses to announce it. He gave this gospel to the humbly, lowly, poor outcasts. And we've also been reminded of the joy that comes in knowing the Lord, something we all need reminding of from time to time. For we so easily can take our eyes off Christ, being bogged down by the cares and worries and troubles of this world. And we know our troubles fly up like sparks from the fire. I think what we should all take away from this awesome display of humility on the part of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ is this: salvation is for those who recognize their need for salvation. And that's where I want us to close today. Turn to Luke chapter 7, if you would please. Here John the Baptist is in prison and things are not turning out the way he thought that they should have. And so he has this moment of doubt. So he sends some men to ask Jesus a question, to ask him. And we see here in verse 22. No, let's start at verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to the many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus came to those who were in need. He came to those who were blind, lame, lepers, deaf, and dead, and poor. He came to the lowest, to the humble. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" God sent Jesus to come for the sick, for those in need. So when the angels announced in Luke to those lowly shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for today a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord," we understand for whom this is good news. It is not the religious elites. It is not the self-righteous, the wealthy, the influential, the rulers and kings. No, it is the hurting. It is the needy, the lowly, the outcasts who will rejoice in the Savior. It is those that know they need a Savior. The oppressed, the sick, the poor in spirit, those who see themselves as we all truly are, helpless sinners far from God, deserving His wrath for our sins. So we see there's a good reason why God first announces the birth of the Savior to these men. They were lowly and common, poor, unconnected to society, seen as outcasts by many who don't follow the traditions and conventions of the culture. Their job didn't allow it. Tending to sheep was a 24/7, 360-day a year. They didn't have 365 days in the calendar then. It was an all-time event. They didn't have vacations and all of that. Their life work was centered around their need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And the good news is for those who long for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world, because they know they are sinners in need of saving. And so I ask, do you know this? I mean, this is where we all must begin. You must recognize the truth about yourself, if you haven't already, that you are poor and needy, that you are an outcast, not an outcast from the world, but an outcast from God, because you are a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 in the Beatitudes, the very first one is, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Those who see themselves as nothing worthy of heaven. Utter spiritual bankruptcy, John MacArthur says. For theirs, Matthew writes, is the kingdom of heaven. Is this good news for you? Is it good news for you? Do you know the joy of being redeemed? If you don't, let me tell you the good news. You can come to him right now, today. But understand this, and it's very important. You aren't coming to him with anything to offer. There's nothing in yourself that commends you to God. All you have is your sin and your shame and your burden. And what you need is forgiveness. But therein is the gospel, because Christ will take it all. All he asks of you is to be humble. Humble yourself before him, laying aside your sin, turning away from it and turning to him, trusting in him. Do that and then follow him, and you will know the joy that surpasses all understanding, that only the righteous in Christ, only those redeemed in him, truly know. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, how overwhelming it is to consider, first, how great of a condescension it was, how you humbled yourself to become one of us in order that you might redeem for yourself a people. Thank you, Lord, that you would come in the form of a child, an infant, in such humble way, and that you would live a life that we can't live, in order that we might turn to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have all the riches of heaven, to be at peace with you, to know your joy and your righteousness, and to enjoy you for all eternity. Lord, we pray this day that if anyone doesn't know you in such a wonderful way, we ask you, Lord, that your Spirit would tug on their heart today, that you would break through a stony heart, that you would open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears. Lord, that you would use your word this morning as the power of your salvation to change lives. We know you would be pleased to do so, and all the heavens would rejoice in just one sinner coming to you. That's how willing you are. So help us all trust in that, Lord. And for those of us who do know you, help us, Father, not to lose our joy, the joy of the salvation we have in Christ. Help us to keep our mind and our eyes fixed on him and not on our circumstances, which pull us down and get us stuck in the mire. Help us, Father, to never forget the infinite cost that it took for Christ to redeem us. And may we live lives that honor you in thanksgiving, serving you, our holy and infinite God. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.